This morning, we once again have the great privilege to be able to gather together and look at God's Word. I've been asked to teach for the next two Sunday schools, and I hope I didn't ruin the attendance for next week saying that. But let's bow our heads in prayer as we start this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this opportunity to gather in your house, Lord, to come and to sing praise to your name and to learn from your word, Lord. Lord, I just pray that as we look at this topic of Christmas, Lord, that as I speak, that I would not say anything, Lord, but rather that you would speak through me, Lord, and that our hearts would be open to your message. And I just pray that everything that we do this morning would be glorifying to you. And it's in your Son's holy name that we pray. Amen. Last year, I had the opportunity to speak Sunday school right around this time, and I had the opportunity to speak about the people who missed the true meaning of Christmas. We looked at examples of people that missed the birth of Christ, and how many of us miss it each year, whether it be through ignorant preoccupation, jealous fear, prideful indifference, religious ritual, idolatry, or overfamiliarity. And it just amazes me every single year as it gets close to this time. You know, we look around us and the paradoxes that occur during Christmas between the way the world views Christmas and the way that we view Christmas. It's rather unsettling. You know, on the one hand, you've got the humility and poverty of the stable. And on the other hand, you've got the wealth and indulgence of selfishness and gift-giving, the quietness of Bethlehem, the roar of the shopping mall, the seriousness of the incarnation, the silliness of the party mentality, the star of heaven, and the thousands of blinking lights on the houses, the true gift of the wise men, the cheap plastic toys, the filth of the stable, the fresh white, the whiteness of fresh snow, and you can just go on and on. You know, the angels, reindeer, Mary and Joseph, North Pole elves. It's really quite amazing to see how confusing this season can be for people. And as I was doing my research, it really kind of just peaked out in this confusion when I read an article that was written. This was in the Episcopal News, so it was written by an Episcopalian by the name of Reverend Charles Bennison, and he wrote this. This is a monthly newsletter that's put out by the Diocese of Los Angeles. By the way, the Diocese of Los Angeles, I read earlier this year, they actually consecrated two new bishops. Both of them were females. And one of them was the first openly lesbian woman to be named a bishop. So that's the source of this type of article. But Reverend Charles Bennison, who has also since the time of this writing, has been consecrated a bishop, wrote this about Christmas. "There are few causes to which I am more passionately committed than that of Santa Claus. Santa Claus deserves not just any place in the church, but the highest place of honor, where he should be enthroned as the long-bearded Ancient of Days, the divine and holy one whom we call God. Santa Claus is God the Son. You better watch out. You better not pout. Santa Claus is coming to town. He knows whether you've been bad or good. He slips into the secrets of the heart as easily as he slips down the chimney. Santa Claus is God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, in whose hand is a pack bursting at its seams with the gifts of his creation. Santa Claus is God the Holy Spirit, who comes with the sound of gentle laughter, with a shape like a bowl full of jelly, and he comes in the night to sow the seeds of good humor. Santa Claus indeed deserves the exalted and enthroned place in the church, for he is God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. I've seen him in the toy store. I've even seen him in his car on the freeway the other day. And when I saw him with his crazy white beard and his baggy suit, I saw more than the seasonal merchant of cheap plastic toys. I saw no less than the triune God. I hope you can see him too." So it's just, it's amazing, the blasphemy and the confusion that is out there in the world. This was a reverend in the Episcopalian Church, yes. So you can see why the world is just so confused if we've got supposed religious leaders making statements like this. So reading about all of this, it just really, the Lord put it in my heart to talk about this. And looking at our Bible study, for those of you who have been able to attend our Bible studies weekly at Wednesday nights, the doctor is looking at worldview versus God's view. And so that's what I want to look at this morning, is the world's view of Christmas versus God's view of Christmas. And so in order to examine the world's view of Christmas, I thought we'd look at some of the things that are commonly associated with Christmas and Christmas season. And I want to look at the history behind some of these traditions that take place. And I did this a little bit last year as well, and so some of this might be a refresher for some of you. Some of you, it might be new information. But first of all, the date of Christmas, December 25th. Most scholars doubt that December 25th is the true date for Christ's birth. There's no actual support for it. So where does that date come from? Well, the date was decided upon by the church in Rome in the 4th century. Many of Earth's early inhabitants were sun worshippers because they depended on the sun's yearly travels for the growing of their crops. So during the winter solstice, when the days were shortest, people believed that the sun god was actually sick or ill. And so they would hold great feasts and bonfires and give the sun god, in order to try and give the sun god strength and help heal him. So when it became apparent that the days were growing longer, there was just great rejoicing. The fathers of the church in Rome decided to celebrate Christ's birth on winter solstice in an attempt to Christianize the pagan celebrations. And it amazes me how often people think that we can Christianize a pagan ritual, and we do that even today. And instead, we're left with kind of this bizarre marriage of the pagan rituals with, you know, Christian elements that characterize, you know, our modern celebration of Christmas. Just to give you some examples of those pagan rituals, the giving of gifts that we typically do at Christmas time. To the Romans, December marked the festival of Saturnalia, who is the god of the sun. And one of their most common customs during that festival was the giving of gifts to one another. And as far as we know, that's where the idea of exchanging presents came from. And there was quite a bit that came from this festival of Saturnalia, the Christmas wreath that is typically hung on doors. That came from this festival of Saturnalia as well. People would decorate their homes with these evergreen boughs. Mistletoe. Who doesn't love mistletoe? A lot of Christmas traditions go back to this festival of Saturnalia, and so does mistletoe. It was used by the Druids of England to decorate their homes and was also used in their ceremonies. And so the Druid priests revered the plant because it had no roots, and yet it remained green during the cold months of the winter. Because anybody that knows about mistletoe, it doesn't actually root itself at all in anything. It's actually a parasitic plant, and it grows off of other plants. The Christmas tree is another example of an attempt to Christianize a pagan ritual. As you know, in olden times, people believed in many gods. And in Norse tradition, Odin was the father of gods, and people used to make sacrifices to his sacred oak. And so it's believed that Bonifaci, who is an English missionary in Germany, replaced the sacred oak with a fir tree, which he decorated as a tribute to Christ. So yet another example of trying to Christianize a typical pagan ritual. Christmas stockings, this one was kind of an interesting one. The hanging of stockings at Christmas time actually has its roots in the way people actually lived at the time. At the time, people, you know, were poor. You know, the average family only owned one or two sets of clothing, and so they took very good care of that clothing. And what the children would do is every night at the end of the day, they would take off their stockings and they would hang them up. They would wash them, and then they would hang them up over the fire to dry through the night. And so that's kind of where the idea of the stockings hanging up there comes from. It's from, you know, the way people just lived. Well, the idea of putting gifts in the stocking came from, you know, parents would, when they wanted to hide a treat for their kids on Christmas morning, they would just toss it inside of there because they knew, hey, they're going to put their stockings on sometime, and they would find it there. And the stocking actually ties back in once we get down to Santa Claus. But before I get to Santa Claus, Santa's reindeer, the legend of Santa's reindeer are believed to have originated from the old poem, The Night Before Christmas. So that was actually the first introduction of reindeer into society. And that was first published in 1823. I had no idea it was actually that old of a poem. And Santa Claus, many people already know the history behind the figure of Santa Claus, that it was originated from an actual person, Saint Nicholas, who was a saint in Germany. He was a minor saint in the 4th century, and he was known for his generosity and kindness. His reputation spawned legends of him performing miracles for the poor and unhappy. And one such legend was that there was a man who had 3 daughters, and he became a widow. And he fell into such a great depression that he blew all of his money and became very poor. And his 3 daughters had a desire to be married. But back then, just as some people still hold the tradition today, the father of the bride is responsible for paying for the wedding. And but unfortunately, because he was so poor, he couldn't afford to have his daughters married. And so legend goes that the daughters, one night, they had hung their stockings up and went to bed, and good old Saint Nicholas came riding past and tossed 3 little sacks of gold down the chimney, and miraculously they landed inside the stocking, and that's where just the story of the stocking really kind of keeps on rolling. The image of Santa Claus didn't really come about, actually, until about 1863, and it's credited to Thomas Nast, who at the time was a political cartoonist. And reading The Night Before Christmas, he came up with this vision in his head, and he drew a picture of Santa Claus, and it was printed in the January 3rd, 1863 edition of Harper's Weekly, and it was the typical white beard, jolly fat guy with the red and white fur suit. So just all of these things combined, and that's where all of this confusion comes about with Christmas, and it just... it's not hard to see why people miss Christmas. So the true meaning of Christmas has just been lost in this myriad of pagan rituals, secular traditions, and as we saw earlier, blasphemous teachings by supposed religious leaders. And so now what I want to do is look at God's view of Christmas. We could look at many passages in Scripture to recount the events of Christ's birth. And I trust that all of you already know the story of Christ's birth and the circumstances surrounding that miraculous event. So we're not going to look at any of the traditional accounts of Christ's birth, because those only tell about the physical elements that were happening at the time. Don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to downplay or minimize those accounts, because it truly is a miraculous event. But I believe that Paul gives us a better insight into God's view of the incarnation and Christmas and Christ's birth. So if you please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Now this is Paul writing to the church at Philippi. And in this passage, Paul is exhorting Christ as the example of humility, which should be displayed in all of us. And we'll read the whole passage, and then we'll go back and look at each part here. So starting in verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So I want to take you over five steps as God entered this world and lived his life on this earth. We're going to go over them briefly, because if we were to go over them in any amount of depth, we could be here for a couple of Sundays. So we're just going to cover them briefly, and hopefully the Lord will put it in your hearts to examine each element more deeply in your own study. So the first step that occurs here is that he abandoned his sovereign position. Verse 6 identifies his person, his nature, his character, his attributes in eternity before he came. In a word, his sovereign position. It says in verse 6, who, and it's referring to Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now let's just take the word being there for a moment here. Being denotes the essential nature of a person. It's their essence. It's that which is inalienably and unchangeably true about him. He always will be. That's why the Gospel of Matthew states that his name was to be Emmanuel, God with us. He is God with us. He was God. He is God. He always will be God. That's the word being right there. Now back to the opening statement, it says, being in the form of God. And that adds another component. The English word form, it doesn't really work well here. It replaces the Greek word morphe. And because the English word form really kind of connotates this outward appearance, this form that can be changed and molded. But the Greek word morphe actually refers to the characteristics or qualities or attributes of someone. It talks about those things that are unchangeable, that are always true within someone. It's translated in the New Testament, transformed. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we being transformed into the image of Christ. It doesn't mean we are physically made to look like Christ, but rather, you know, all of our are internally, by characteristic and attributes, we're being conformed into what he is. And so that's the concept of morphe, and that's why I think morphe is a much better word in there rather than our new English word of form. Back in verse 6, even though this is his essential nature, this is who he is, his attributes, he has all the attributes of God, he is God, it says, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And some versions read, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, the verb grasped there can mean a couple of different things. It can mean to seize something or to snatch it, to grab it and pull it away. Or it can mean to hang on to something, to clutch onto it. So grasp can mean a couple of different things. Now, let's look at each of them. Lucifer was the worship leader of heaven. He was the anointed cherub, the highest of angels. But that wasn't enough to satisfy him. He wanted equality with God. So equality with God for Lucifer was something to be seized. It was something to be snatched, and he tried to snatch it unsuccessfully. Jesus didn't need to do that. For him, equality with God was not something that needed to be snatched. It was not something he needed to steal from someone who it legitimately belonged to, because it was his by nature. It is who he is. Or you can interpret it the other way, that having equality with God was not something that he clung on to. So on the one hand, it wasn't something he needed to snatch because it didn't belong to him. And on the other hand, it did belong to him, but it was not something he clutched with a death grip. He was willing to give it up for us. So he was willing to give it up. That verse 7 says, but made himself of no reputation. Or more clearly translated, he emptied himself. That's what the Greek says. It means, the Greek verb means to pour out until it's all gone. Just what exactly did he empty himself of? Well, the New Testament lays it out for us. John chapter 17, verses 4 through 5. It says, I have glorified you on the earth. This is Jesus speaking. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So he emptied himself of his glory. He set his glory aside in order to come to earth. Isaiah 53 says, there was no beauty in him that men would desire him. He was despised and rejected. He was hated, treated with scorn, shamed, spit on, and beaten. So he gave up his honor. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So he gave up all of his riches, his heavenly riches. Everything that we're looking forward to, he already had, and he gave it up for us. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So he gave up the independent exercise of his own will, and he was following his Father's will. He gave up the use of his omniscience. He said, I don't even know when the second coming is going to happen. No one knows but the Father, not even the Son of Man. So he gave up the use of his omniscience. He gave up the use of his omnipotence. He could have called a legion of angels to defend him, but he didn't do it. So he gave up his glory. He gave up his honor. He gave up his riches, the independent exercise of his will, the use of his omniscience, the use of his omnipotence. And notice how I said the use of. He didn't give up his omnipotence or his omniscience. He still had that. He just temporarily gave up the use of that. So he can't give up his sovereignty. That's who he is. He can't give that up, but he gave up his sovereign position in order to come down to earth. Another thing he gave up was a favorable relationship with his Father. On the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So those are the things that he emptied himself of. That's the nature of his love. That's who he is. So the story of Christmas begins with the Son of God abandoning a sovereign position. Secondly, he accepted a slave's place. If you go back to verse 7, it says, taking the form of a bondservant. So he went from being the King of Kings to being a slave on earth, a slave of God and a slave of sinners, if you will. He took off his robes of majesty and put on the apron of a slave. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. How? By giving his life. He didn't just take on the outward appearance of a slave, but he took on the attributes of a slave. And what is the characteristic of a slave? Absolute, total submission to the will of another. In his case, it was the will of his Father that he gladly submitted to. He became the slave of God that he might serve us at the point of our deepest need. Thirdly, he associated with sinful people. Back to verse 7. And coming in the likeness of men, he literally became human. Verse 8 goes on to say, and being found in appearance as a man. There was never any doubt in anyone's mind that he was human. Everyone who was around him saw him as a man. He looked like a man. He talked like a man. He acted like a man because he was fully human, both in terms of attributes and characteristics, and also in terms of appearance. He came into this world through the natural process of a mother's womb. He changed over his lifetime from being an infant to being an adult with all the stops in between. He had brothers and sisters. He worked. He learned a trade. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He went to bed at night and slept. He got angry. He grieved. One of the Christmas carols we sing says, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Well, I don't buy it because he was human. You know, crying is a signal that all babies have given to them by God. It's a signal to let dad know you better go get mom. Yeah, it's code to the father that you've just reached the end of your usefulness, so you need to go get mommy. Of course he cried, but it wasn't a sinful cry. It was the natural cry of a human because he had become in every aspect fully human. He was fully human and still fully God. Fourthly, he adopted a selfless posture. Going back to verse 8 again, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. How selfless. How much more selfless can you be than to give up your life? He bore an infinite amount of sin in a few hours. He felt the full wrath of God, the likes of which we could never comprehend. That's how much he loves us, and that's how selfless he became. He came down, but he didn't just humble himself to come into this world and humble himself to work in a carpenter shop. He humbled himself all the way to death, and the worst possible death, the excruciating death on the cross. Augustine summed up the incarnation of Christ in this quote. He said, "The maker of man became man, that he, the ruler of the stars, might be nourished at the breast, that he, the bread, might be hungry, that he, the fountain, might thirst, that he, the light, might sleep, that he, the way, might be wearied by the journey, that he, the truth, might be accursed by false witnesses, that he, the judge of the living and the dead, might be brought to trial by a corrupt mortal judge, that he, justice itself, might be condemned by the unjust, that he, discipline itself, might be scourged with whips, that he, the foundation, might be suspended on the cross, that he, courage personified, might be weakened, and that he, security, might be wounded, and that he, the very life itself, might die." So he abandoned his sovereign position. He accepted a slave's place. He approached a sinful people. And when I think about that, what it must have been like for him to take on human form and be amongst us wretched sinners, to go from that glorious heavenly body that he was in heaven to come. I can't imagine what it would have even felt like to be in this body for him, already having been in a glorified state, and then to walk amongst us and be amongst sin. I just can't imagine what his daily life had to have been like. He adopted a selfless posture. And finally, he ascended a supreme prince. Verses 9 through 11. It says, "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under that earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Therefore. So what's the therefore? Pastor Craig taught us we need to look what's the therefore. Because of his submission, because of his humiliation, because of his obedience to death, even the death on the cross, because he perfectly obeyed the Father and accomplished redemption, God highly exalted him. God raised him from the dead as a sign of God's satisfaction over his death. And then God exalted him to his own right hand and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And what is the name? Lord. Jesus was his earthly name, but now he is Lord, the name above every name. Every knee will bow, of those in heaven, on earth, and even under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is all done to the glory of God the Father. The entire incarnation of Jesus Christ was done to the glory of our Heavenly Father. So that's how God views Christmas. And you can see what a contradiction that is to the way society would want us to view Christmas. I pray that you would keep that in your hearts throughout this week and throughout this coming weekend as we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all 9 pages of my notes in 30 minutes. I had a short video that I wanted to play, but we couldn't get the internet to cooperate. So we're done a little bit early. Does anybody have any comments or anything? Yes.
Well, going back to Santa Claus and St. Nick, you know, I think if St. Nick came back today and saw what's happened, I mean, he'd be appalled that he'd be exalted to that point, because that was everything he did was in secret. I mean, you know, truly, and he learned that from his parents. You know, that that's what's a shame is the real story of him being mutated the way it is really takes away from what really took place. So.
Yes?
I read something about the Christmas tree, like you were saying, but I forget the name, but he chopped it down. But it was a fir tree, and he chopped it down. And then it started growing again from the roots. So he took that to be rebirth or regrowing.
Hmm.
So that was what I read about the Christmas tree.
Who was it?
That was Bonifaci. And it's believed that Martin Luther was actually the first one to light candles on it. So, yeah.
Ray. I'm sad that we
and preparing this study, actually, I think it was about 4 nights ago, I told my children the truth about Santa, and they took it very well, thankfully. I mean, they hadn't been into it for years, and so they you know, it wasn't that crushing. But, yeah, it just... And that's exactly why I told Rachel and Alyssa. I hope we haven't ruined anything for you, Andrew, talking about this. But but yeah, that's why I felt compelled to tell them the truth, is because I didn't want to participate in that lie. I wanted them to know that I would always be honest and truthful with them about everything, and I wanted to ingrain that in them at as young of an age as I possibly could. That, you know, the world has lies out there. And they want you to believe them, and Satan wants you to believe them. But you can always come to me for that truth.
But you told them the truth about Satan.
Yes, oh, absolutely. That's how I brought it up, is I told them the story of Saint Nick and what he did. And what's that?
He said about Satan. Santa.
But that must have came from the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
He's speaking in tongues now.
Anybody else have anything? Yes. I think, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. We weren't saved until later on, but I think it was probably eight or nine. Face is getting red there, Craig.
I'm trying to come up with a comeback.
Got nothing.
What's funny is he's going to try to take me down later.
Oh, yeah. Tom, you had something?
Yeah, just and the thing we mentioned, you did such a beautiful job this morning of focusing on Christ and who he is and what he did. And the thing that he is the giver. And the fact that Christmas is such a giving-focused thing. As I watch grandchildren and how different parents are raising them and watch their regard for the occasion, the holiday, and even watch their regard for the seriousness of which they approach life and how gracious some of the kids have grown to be gracious and deferential and loving. And that picture of the lover being conveyed at Christmas by the parents these years, and to see the fruit that's coming from those that did that and then those that have gone the way that I raised my older kids, it's really dramatic. Mm-hmm. Thank you for your message this morning.
Mm-hmm. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. I thought, last night as Andrew was singing his song, I was just thinking of my message this morning, that he is the only God that was willing to give up his sovereign place in heaven to come down to earth and to take on this wretched form and die on the cross for us. The love is truly amazing, and he is truly the giver of all givers. So,
and if you talk about all of these symbols,
absolutely, and that's what I basically summed up when I was telling the girls about Santa Claus. I said, well, now you don't have to worry about thinking about Santa Claus. We can focus on what is truly important. And just to close up, funny thing happened when I was telling them about Santa. I told them Saint Nick was an actual person, but the Santa that you know today does not exist. There is no Santa. And so I said, so who do you think puts the presents under the tree? God. I said, absolutely. I said, absolutely. Everything we get comes from God. But I said, who buys them and puts them under the tree? I don't know. I said, Mommy and Daddy. And Alyssa had this look on her face. I said, well, what's wrong? And she goes, but we've been bad. So she didn't believe that Santa was watching everything, but she knows that we see everything. So I thought that was funny. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer as we close. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this season and why we are celebrating this Christmas season, Lord, the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we recognize everything that he did that took place in order for him to come to earth in this human form, Lord, giving up of his sovereign position, taking on this wretched body of a human, taking on a slave's position, Lord, and ultimately dying on the cross for our sins. Lord, we are so grateful for that event taking place, Lord. We recognize how much you love us, Lord, and for that we love you. Lord, we just pray that the message that you have delivered to us this morning would be in our hearts and our minds, not just through this week, Lord, but every single day of the year, Lord, that we would continually recognize how much you love us and that you came to this earth to die for our sins, Lord. Lord, I just ask that you would be with us this morning throughout the rest of our time this morning as we sing praises to your name, and as Pastor Craig delivers another message to us, Lord, I just pray that you would be with him, give him boldness and confidence, and speak through him, Lord. And I just pray that the congregation's eyes would be open to see your message, ears would be open to hear your message, and our hearts would be open to change to whatever it is that you have for us, Lord. I just pray that you would be with us throughout the day and throughout the coming week. And it's in your Son's holy name that we pray. Amen.